table. He or she is then faithful to that decision. The fickle nature of those who place comfort and convenience in front of faithfulness, those who must play at the religion and work at their play in order to maintain an interest, is not prominent in the nature of the committed. When the going gets tough, the committed stay faithful even when there is a price to be paid. Committed people are very concerned about character. Their word is their bond. What they promise, they will deliver. Committed people are not the norm across this land, as you probably realize. They are often only a minority, a remnant among multitudes of those whose devotion is shallow and changeable. In the coming weeks, I want to look at and bring before your minds here a series of short looks at the lives of the characters of some of the committed people that are described in the Bible. The study includes individuals from different walks of life, from both sexes, and even from different nationalities. The people we will consider will bear little resemblance to each other except for the common thread of their commitment to God and its resilient effect upon their character. In this message, I want us to look at here this morning the Macedonians who first gave themselves to God. Our text is found, if you want to turn there this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. If you want to read with me this morning. If you don't have a Bible this morning, I'm going to put it up here on the screen for us as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, go through verse 5. And it says, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we have had expected, but they gave first themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Paul commends the churches of Macedonia. Since some of us might not immediately be familiar with who the apostle was referring to, let me tell you the story of those churches. It is an account that takes us back to the time of the ancient mountainous region of Achaia, to a country in the Balkan Peninsula called Macedonia, in a time when there were no Christians there. The Apostle Paul was traveling in an area of 600 miles southeast of Macedonia, as the Bible describes it. He and his traveling partner, Silas, were preaching to a group of churches founded previously on Paul's first missionary journey. Along with their preaching, they also were delivering the results of the Jerusalem conference, describes it back in Acts chapter 15. And took care of some of the controversies that existed between the Jew and the Gentile Christians in the churches there. It was Paul's second missionary journey, and he had just left the cities of Lystra and Iconium, where they had picked up a young man named Timothy to be a part of their team. As they continued, apparently their plans were to push westward with the gospel along a path that was peppered with cities with synagogues where Paul liked to begin his preaching there. That's just what they would have planned to do, except something strange begins to happen. Normally, Paul and Silas preached in every city and they passed through that had a synagogue, and that's where they began. For some reason, though, unknown to them at the time, the Holy Spirit suddenly forbade them to speak in the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. Wondering, I'm sure, who must have been the reason for this out-of-the-boundary prohibition, they just didn't know, and they obediently passed through those areas without speaking of the word about Jesus. From there, they headed north and came to Mysia, and where they were trying to go to Bithynia to preach. But once again, the message from the Holy Spirit came to them. They were not to speak in these areas. So they passed through Mysia and without speaking a word for Christ. They were on their way to keep going, but west, but which they did. By the time they came to the seaport city of Troas, Paul, Silas, and Timothy must have been very puzzled, knowing what they were to do next. The mystery wasn't to last much longer, however. As they bedded down for the night, Paul had a vision. And in that vision, there was a man from Macedonia. The man was standing up and pleading with Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Was he a citizen of Macedonia? Was it an angel? We aren't told. The very next morning, though, Paul and his companions, joined by Luke, woke up and purchased tickets on the next boat, and they headed to Macedonia. They set sail westward, traversed the Aegean Sea, and landed a few days later in Neapolis. From there, they made their way on foot to Philippi, the leading city of Macedonia, excited and wondering, I'm sure, what was waiting for them, what was in store for them, what would happen next in this very short time. There must not have been a synagogue at Philippi as Paul and Silas waited a few days for the Sabbath and then joined in worship with a group of Jewish women who were praying near a river. The account, by the way, is found in Acts chapter 16 and 17. Out of the women Paul and Silas and Timothy met with there by the river at Philippi, and a small group of people, and they baptized them into Christ, and they started teaching them. And out of those people, one of those people was Lydia, a businesswoman who, remember, sold purple fabrics. Lydia invited the evangelists to stay in her home. Then one day, as they were traveling down the river to the special place of prayer, Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who was being exploited by her owners. And the demon that was inside her was helping them make money by being able to foretell the future. When his masters learned that their hopes of profit were gone, they were upset. They dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the authorities with a bunch of trumped-up charges. They stirred up the multitudes with accusations to the extent that they started to riot, in which the two evangelists, without a trial, were beaten. They were jailed. They were locked up for the night. An earthquake rocked that jail that night, and by the power of God, and Paul and Silas were released through a series of circumstances that ended up with the baptism of the jailer and his family. Leaving Luke in Philippi, Paul and Silas and Timothy went from Philippi to another Macedonian city, Thessalonica, and they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and they began preaching about Jesus. Some of the Jews there were persuaded to become Christians, along with a good number of the God-fearing Greeks and leading women. Others among the Jews, though, objected to Paul's teaching and elicited a group of malcontents from the marketplace to form a mob. Then men came to the house of one of the new converts, a man named Jason, and demanded that Paul, Silas, and Timothy be brought to them. When they discovered that the evangelists were not there, they dragged Jason out of his house, of his home instead, along with some of the new Christians, and took them before the authorities, again on some trumped-up charges. After posting a bond, Jason and the others were released. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were slipped quietly out of the city by night by the brethren. From there, they went to Berea, the third Macedonian city, and undoubtedly the third part of the earlier Macedonian call. The evangelist found the Jews in the synagogue at Berea to be much more open to the teaching, especially willing to examine the scriptures daily as to whether the things that Paul and Silas were teaching were really true. A large number of the Jews in Berea, after examining the Old Testament scriptures to test the message of Paul and Silas, accepted Jesus as the Messiah and obeyed the gospel, along with many Greek men and women who were also attached to the synagogue. Perhaps things would have continued on the positive note had not some of those antagonistic Jews who had given the evangelist such a hard time back in Thessalonica heard what was going on in Berea, and they came to Berea. from Thessalonica to try to stir up trouble. As the crowds of opposition built, the brethren smuggled Paul out of the seashore and away to Athens, about 250 miles southeast. Silas and Timothy remained in Macedonia for a time and then joined Paul later in Corinth. Three key churches were established in Macedonia as a result of these series of events. One at Philippi, to which we have the book of Philippians in our Bible today. One was Thessalonica, in which two letters were written by Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in our Bibles. And one was at Berea, for which we have only a brief reference to here in the book of Acts. These congregations were established amid tremendous persecution and trouble. The kind of opposition that one might think would snuff out the spiritual lives of tender new believers. The Jews set themselves in opposition against these new Christians. The hostility continued even after Paul left. Yet remarkably, not only did their faith survive, it thrived to the extent that we find Paul in our text citing the example of the Macedonians as something worth imitating. Sometimes after these events that I've just described for you, Paul was taking up a collection of money for the relief of the needy Christians in Judea. We're not told the exact circumstances of the need. Some suggest it might be because of a famine that a prophet named Agabus was predicting that would hit the region of Judea. Others think that maybe there was just a need for the Christians there in Judea because they were so close to Judaism that there was just a great need for some financial support. Whatever the exact circumstances, Paul had put his request for financial help in the matter to the Christians in the churches of Macedonia who had been converted and such violent opposition against them. Many of them were very poor. The gospel was often more widely accepted by the poor, and every church probably had many in its memberships who had limited resources in this world's goods. It may have also been that some of them had their goods confiscated by the strong opposition that was taking place in these places that was going against the churches and that we've been talking about here. Anyway, Paul put the needs of the Judean Christians before the Christians in Macedonia, apparently not expecting much due to their own intense troubles that were going on. It is their response to this need that he writes about in our text today. With a better background of the events now, could you read with me again our text this morning? He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which have been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." See, I see at least three characteristics I want us to see this morning. You have an outline inside your bulletin if you want to follow along and fill in those blanks there. I think there are three characteristics of the Macedonian churches that suggest character traits of committed people. And the first one is this: they remain faithful under pressure. The fact that Paul could even mention the faithful testimony of the churches of Macedonia is a positive light that shows us that they not only survived the opposition and persecution directed against them in the beginning, they had grown to the point that Paul could cite them as a positive example of the before the Christians in Corinth, that they are doing well, they are thriving. I've seen many people come to Christ in the years I've been a Christian. Some have stayed with their commitment. Sadly, others have not. Opposition and pressure tends to weed out those who don't mean business about their faith. It's easy to maintain a faith when things are running smoothly. People who are willing to say, "Praise the Lord," under favorable circumstances are numerous. But when the dark clouds of trouble begin to appear, many drop out. This is a troubling thing. It troubles me. It troubles church leaders and all the churches I've been at. They worry about it. They think about it. They pray about it. Some have expressed the same concerns. When we witness the conversion of a new believer, we have such great hopes for them. We look forward to them growing and serving God. We open up our hearts to them. We welcome them to be a part of God's family. To see them to fall away and desert the faith, it breaks our heart. It's so disappointing. It's so frustrating. But lest we look too discouraged about such things, we need to look at what God's Word says about this issue. The Apostle John dealt with the problem of why people fall away from Christ and return to the world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It's a passage we need to be aware of. He was speaking of people who go through the motions of becoming Christians, but then after a while, they're gone. They no longer walk among believers. Listen what John says. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that they might be shown that they are not of us. See, our tendency when people desert the Lord and the church is to ask things like this. Why did this happen? What did we do wrong? Are we to blame for their departure? Could we have done anything differently? See, our tendency is to think that since they started out so well, we must be the ones who failed. And since it's impossible to cover every contingency, it's easy to entertain the ideas and feel guilty or make others in the church feel guilty. If only we had provided better teaching or more fellowship or more fun or more something. But before we get too deep into self-condemnation, we would do well to listen to John's words. He places the blame somewhere else. He tells us that the real issue is that such people were never really of us. They were never really fully converted. While we may not have seen it ourselves, in their heart of hearts, they didn't fully commit to Christ. Their departure is a proof of their verdict, of this verdict. Consider all the trouble these Macedonian Christians had from the very beginning of their faith. You could think that if anyone was going to fall away from Christ as a result of actions of others, it would have been these people in Macedonia. A lot of people today fall away under far less difficult circumstances. But the people there did what? They thrived. My friends, if we are faithful to teach and nurture new believers, and they still fall away, for the sake of the sanity of those of us who care, I must say, it is not our fault. Actually, I didn't have to say it. John says it right here in these verses. And the faithfulness of the Macedonian Christians says it too. People who truly commit themselves to Christ stay with Christ. The second thing I want us to see is that they surprised Paul with their generosity. Paul said something significant in our text that I read right over at first. Maybe you did too. In verse 4, he says that the Macedonians were begging us with much urging for the favor or participation in the support of the saints. The Macedonians really wanted to help. Then look at what Paul adds. And this, not as we had expected. Paul didn't expect such a response from these suffering people. Think about it. You wouldn't typically expect people who are up to their necks in their own problems to respond generously and compassionately to the needs of other people with other problems. See, there is something special that happened in the character of a committed Christian in a time that just isn't what you would expect. Such a one begins to focus on the needs of other people instead of just himself. We've already seen that one of the churches of Macedonia was Philippi. Some years later than these events that we're talking about, I just described, when Paul was in prison and awaiting trial in Rome, he wrote these words to the faithful Philippians. It says, Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The Philippians seem to have understood this form early on. No wonder the Holy Spirit brought Paul and Silas away from their planned itinerary to a place over 600 miles away, with orders to preach in certain places, and then gave them the special Macedonian call to prompt them to come to these people of Macedonia. And then thirdly, they first gave themselves to God. Look at Paul's words in verse 5. And this, not as we have expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, that's the crux of the issue, isn't it? When we talk about those first things, faith in God through Christ, confession of Jesus as the Christ, as our Savior, the decision to turn away from your sins, baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a life of faithfulness that follows. All of it must be motivated by one's decision to give himself or herself to God. That's why conversion is more than a formula. It's more than a five-finger exercise. It's more than just a dip into water, although those are all important. All the things that follow in the life of a committed believer that build the kind of character we're talking about, the character of the committed, one in the wake of that initial decision to give ourselves to God. I remember a time I was with my sister's boys, Cameron and Kobe. They were playing, and they began to argue, and that's a big surprise. But one of them wanted to go home. The other did not want to go home. They were really arguing, and it didn't appear that either one of them was going to give in. Finally, one of them says to the other in exasperation, "Well, I don't care what you want. You are not the boss of me." I've heard that, versions of that, and those same words and some others come from lips of people who have decided to depart from the Lord. You are not the boss of me. You're not going to tell me what to do. Such people, unless there is fundamental change in their outlook, they will never develop the character of the committed. They will never see the inside of the pearly gates of heaven. When the going gets tough or uncomfortable or unpopular or unflattering or unfair or unenjoyable or unbelievable or unrewarding or unattractive or anything else that is difficult, who is the boss of you? The United States Marine Corps have a recruiting slogan, and I'm sure you've all heard it: the few, the proud, the Marines. The Macedonians and those like them today with the character of the committee could have a similar slogan: the few, the humble, the committed. The Marines also have a slogan that identifies them as Marines to other Marines. They say, Semper Fi, which is a shortened version of the Latin phrase Semper Fidelis. It means always faithful. The few, the humble, the committed, the always faithful. These are all part of the character of the committed. When a major production company in Britain decided they're going to do a film about an athlete of the 1920s, media experts predicted that it would lose millions. But it turned out that the picture became an Academy Award winner. The Chariots of Fire roused a hero worship that the experts did not know was still there. As good as the picture is, however, it falls short of actually demonstrating how great a man Eric Liddell really was. Not in the sense of being a great athlete, but in the larger sense of things of being a man great in character and integrity. Chariots of Fire focused in on the contest that took Liddell to the 1924 Olympics in Paris, where his conviction kept him from running the 100-meter race, his specialty, because it was going to be run on a Sunday. Instead, Liddell chose to run in the 400-meter race and thus further handicapped because he drew an outside lane where there were no other runners to help him to keep his pace. Liddell, of course, raced to victory and later returned to his native country of Scotland as a great hero. The story of Eric Liddell's life, however, had just begun at that point. Turning his back on a life as an international hero and one of Scotland's favorite sons, Liddell chose to follow in the steps of his father and became a missionary to China. In 1925, Liddell left for China to begin missionary work at an Anglo-Chinese Christian college. Although Liddell ran some, the Chinese could not quite understand this strange Anglo-Saxon who ran through the crowded streets, and since it was not culturally very acceptable to the Chinese, Liddell stopped running. He did, however, accept an invitation to Japan 3 years later in 1928 to run a 400-meter invitational event. Running in his own unique style, Liddell outclassed his opponent and swept the field to the delight of the Japanese crowd. What the crowd did not know was that Liddell's ship back to China was due to leave 15 minutes after the event. At the finish line, Liddell mystified the officials and spectators alike by continuing to run on under the grandstand and out of the stadium, awaiting taxi, and rushed Liddell to the docks. The ship was already had already cast off the jetty. In a final sprint, Liddell ran to the pier and leaped to the decks of the ship 15 feet away. Ironically, Liddell spent his last days with the Japanese, not as their guests, but as a prisoner. When the Japanese invasion of China seemed imminent, Liddell sent his family home, but he remained behind to work as a missionary. He was soon arrested and placed in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. A man who knew Liddell in the concentration camp wrote the following: "For Eric Liddell, death came just a few months before liberation. He was buried in the little cemetery in the part of the camp where others who died during during their time there was laid to rest." He says, "I remember being part of the honor guard made up of children from Shefu and Weston schools. None of us will ever forget this man who totally committed to putting God first. A man whose humble life combined muscular Christianity with radiant godliness." What was his secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Christ as his Savior and as his Lord. That friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp early in the morning, he studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour every single day. As a Christian, Eric Liddell's desire was to know God more deeply, and as a missionary, to make him known more fully. That is the real story of Eric Liddell's greatness. We started out this morning with this scripture: "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. This morning, we're going to have an invitation hymn. We're going to sing. And it's a time of decision. It's not the only time to make a decision, but I think it's an important time in our service. I think this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, He came, He died so that your sins might be forgiven. And if you have not accepted Him here this morning, today is the time. Accept Him. Come, repent of your sins. Start a new life. Have your sins washed away through the watery grave of baptism. Have the Holy Spirit come reside within your life. Today is the time to do that. Maybe is there some here this morning that after looking at your life, you need to make some changes. As you look inside of your heart, you know that you have not been completely His. You're not completely sold out to Him. Maybe this morning is the day that we become totally His. We live for Him in everything we do. Not just for an hour on Sunday. Not even if we come Sunday night and Wednesday night. But we give to Him every single day of our life. We need to really live for Him. He did so much for us. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, a stand. And if you have a decision to make here this morning, I pray that you'll make it as we sing together.